Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Father, what an immense privilege we have to be called children of the living God. To be reconciled to you, to be taken up in your life, sharers in the life of the Lord Jesus, sharers in your good spirit. Father, we do speak better than we know. For even as we say these sorts of words and express this sort of gratitude, it falls so short. We only have the barest glimpse of the glory that you have made us sharers in Christ. And I ask that as we continue our worship now, that you will truly give us a fresh and an ever deeper sight of your glory that is in the face of our Savior. The glory that by your Spirit you are producing in our own countenance. The glory that will one day at the appearing of our Lord will also be the glory of our appearing together with him. Father, the glory and the greatness of our privilege, of our high calling, it is so marvelous, so beyond us. But we pray that you will meet us in our need and that you will truly by your Spirit cause us to grow up in all things into him who is the head. May the life of Christ that is in us by the Spirit truly bear its good fruit. May in all things, may we be conformed to him. Father, bow our hearts before you in this time, and may they be filled with glory and exultation at the thought of our blessed Savior, in whose name we ask these things of you. Amen. Today I want to consider the preparation and burial of Jesus, the time from his death until the resurrection. All four of the gospel writers deal with that interval, but only John deals with particular circumstances that transpired while Jesus was still on the cross, after he had died but still hanging on the cross. And I want that to be our springboard today. If you would read with me in John chapter 19, and again, we'll be drawing from all of the Gospels, but John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, John's intent, by his own stated words, was to provide an account of Jesus that would cause his readers to know that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah of God. And that knowing that he is the Messiah, that they would believe in him. And this account also, the account of these circumstances of Jesus after his death, while yet still on the cross, also he recorded for that same purpose, showing that even in the things in which Jesus was not actively participating, nonetheless the circumstances of his person and his life and his death were fulfilling the scriptures, thereby showing him to be the Messiah. There are two incidences that he records here. The first is the breaking of the men's legs, the intent to break Jesus' legs, and then secondly, the piercing of his side by the soldier. These were actions taken by the Romans, but on behalf of the Jews, and really through the petition of the Jews. These were actions that the Jews sought. And John tells us it's because it was the day of preparation. Now, there's been debate through the centuries as to how exactly do we understand this day of preparation, but clearly this was the day of preparation for the Passover itself, because the next day is a high Sabbath. If you study in Exodus chapter 12, where the ordinance of the Passover is given, you see that the first, the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt was to become the first month in their calendar. Went on to become the month of Nisan. But on the 10th of that month was when they would set apart a lamb in preparation for the Passover sacrifice and the Passover meal. Then on the 14th day, the lambs were slain, and after sunset that night, they would partake in the Passover meal, and then that would initiate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was right at the beginning of Unleavened Bread, which was a 7-day feast. Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, Israel could have no leaven at all in their diet. And really, in preparation for that feast, they had to purge their houses, their domiciles, of any presence of leaven. It ended up becoming kind of a symbolic ritual that they would go through. So in this day of preparation, you're preparing both for the Passover as well as also for the Unleavened Bread festival. That week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the first day with a holy convocation. It was a high Sabbath, a day of rest. And that feast on the seventh day also ended with the same sort of holy convocation, is the way it's referred to in Leviticus 23. A day where you will do no work. So the feast was bookended with Sabbaths. The 15th of Nisan started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a Sabbath because it was the 15th of the month being based on the lunar calendar. It didn't fall on the same day of the week. Each year it would be on a different day of the week. So you have preparation taking place for the Passover. And you say, well, I thought Jesus already celebrated the Passover, and I don't want to go too far down this path. But because of Jesus being offered up as the Passover sacrifice, I believe that he was actually crucified on the same day that the lambs were being slaughtered in Jerusalem. You see, even the Pharisees, not wanting to defile themselves by going into the praetorium, the rulers that day, because they wanted to be able to eat the feast that night. What that means then is that Jesus and his disciples actually ate the Passover at the beginning. Now, the other point in all of this is that in Jewish reckoning, a day spans from sunset to sunset. So the 14th of Nisan would have begun the evening before Jesus was crucified. And they would have eaten the Passover meal that evening, because the next day, the necessity of his sacrificial death as the Passover lamb meant that he would not be eating the meal that evening, which would have been actually in the evening, the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, which started this holy convocation observed the whole next day. So that evening, this was a day of preparation, and John tells us that the next day, which would begin at sunset, that day that Jesus was crucified, began this high Sabbath. So the Jews were anxious to get these bodies off of the crosses, to get them disposed of. You see in Numbers, in a couple places, you see also in Deuteronomy, that death brings a kind of defilement. A dead body, if you had contact with a dead body, it was defiling. And it was required that you be ceremonially clean in order to partake in the Passover and also to observe the feast. The whole point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to get all the leaven out of your home and have no connection with it for a week, leaven symbolizing uncleanness. So the fact that these Jews were willing to even offend Pilate and stand outside the praetorium and refuse to go into a Gentile dwelling, which would make you ceremonially unclean, now that these men are dying on crosses outside of Jerusalem, they wanted to get those bodies down and disposed of. In Deuteronomy, it was said if a person was executed, the law of Moses prescribed that if a criminal was executed, his body was not to be left hanging on a, if he was put to death on a tree, he's to be taken down that day before sunset. His body's not to be left up overnight, or it will defile the land. So burial of dead bodies and a lack of contact with dead bodies was vital to the ceremonial cleanness that was necessary for participating in the feast. And that's what's driving the motivation of these Jews. Ironically, they're concerned about being defiled by Jesus' dead body, totally unaware of the immense comprehensive defilement that has come in the way that they have offered him up as Yahweh's blameless lamb. But that's the circumstance by way of introduction that lies behind what John records for us here. So I want to deal with this then in terms of this process leading to the removal from the cross, and then the actual burial process itself and the significance of that. And then sum up by dealing with this idea of the sign of Jonah as it ties to Jesus' own burial, ultimately culminating with his resurrection. So there are two things that John tells us took place in connection with Jesus before his body was removed from the cross. The first was the breaking of the legs of the crucified men, and then also the piercing of his side. So the Jews go to Pilate and they say, "We don't want these men left on the cross." Jesus probably died somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You have just a few hours before sunset. Once sunset comes, you're into this high Sabbath. So the Jews want to expedite the process of death. Now, the Romans typically, because crucifixion served a very conscious purpose of intimidation and fear, the Romans wanted it to be a protracted process. They would often do what they could to keep people alive as long as possible, and sometimes it would take a couple days for a person to die. Often then they would even leave the corpses on the crosses until there was nothing left, till the birds had completely picked them apart, because they wanted it to be a terrifying experience. They wanted people to know this is what happens to you if you defy Rome. So the fact that these Jews go to Pilate and ask him to order the soldiers to break the legs, and Pilate complies with that, is kind of interesting. He has no reason to do that. And I think most likely the whole thing was just so disturbing to him. He knew this was an innocent man that he had put to death, and he had his own conscience issues in it. And I think he just wanted to be done with it. Let's just get this done and get it over with. Well, why do they break their legs? Because when you're hung on a cross and you're held out like this for a long period of time, you tend to sag down over time. And in order to breathe, your diaphragm has to be able to raise you up. So it's by putting pressure on your feet that you can raise up enough to breathe. And over time, it gets harder and harder to breathe. And by breaking the legs of these men, they would basically collapse down. And they had a big iron mallet that they would smack your shin with. There's nothing more brutal than crucifixion to begin with. And even when we think about what our Lord endured in that way, it's almost unimaginable. But so they would take this mallet and they would break your legs so that you could no longer hold yourself up. And at that point, you start this process of asphyxiation, literally dying because you can't breathe. But their goal was to make these men die quickly, because they got to get them off of the crosses and in the ground before the Sabbath in just a couple of hours. And they know that it could be days that they could be there. And having these bodies outside of the walls of Jerusalem during the Sabbath would defile the feast and defile them. Well, when they come to Jesus, they see, at least it appears, that he's already dead. But Pilate has ordered, basically, that this be an expeditious death. And so a soldier takes his spear and runs it up into Jesus' side, probably underneath his rib cage. And John says, out came a flow of blood and water, probably serum, you know, a clear fluid. Most likely he would have driven the spear up through his lung, which would have, at that point, of all his lungs would be filling with fluid because of not breathing. And then up into his heart. So he wasn't just poking him a little bit to see if he'd move, to see if he was still alive. It's like, okay, this guy appears to be dead. We're going to find out for sure. They ran the spear up there to make sure that he was dead. The Romans were master executioners. They knew when a person was dead. And I just say that because one of the stories that has continued on through the centuries is Jesus only appeared to be dead. And that explains what appears to be a resurrection. The Romans were very capable of killing people and knowing when people were dead. So they run the spear up into his side. And out comes that flow of serum and blood. Now, whether he discerned it at the time or not, John later came to see in those things further fulfillment that again substantiated Jesus as the Messiah. John has already recorded that Jesus transformed the Passover meal in relation to himself. Just the fact that he would have eaten it a night early, even as a matter of necessity, is still a transforming sort of thing. There's a change taking place. And even as that connected with the idea of the Exodus that Israel was waiting for, he ties all of that up in himself. And now John recognizes in this, in his dead body with his bones intact, that in a certain sense, here it is, he represents in himself the Passover lamb. Again, in the prescription for the Passover, the lamb is to be roasted and eaten entire. None of it is to be left over. But none of the bones are to be broken. You don't tear it apart or whatever, because it wasn't cooked in a pot. It was roasted in fire. But John recognizes in that, he sees in that scenario another pointer to the fact that this one who has transformed the Passover in himself, who has fulfilled this promise of Exodus through another Passover, is himself the Lamb. And Paul will later talk about that in terms of the church's sanctity. Purge out the old leaven. Keep the feast in cleanness. Christ our Passover has been slain, he tells the Corinthians. Unleavened bread, Passover go very, very closely together. The Passover initiates this feast of unleavened bread. So also he sees in the piercing a fulfillment of the word of the prophet. This idea, let's look back here at I find my place here in the text. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. He has seen and borne witness that this witness is true. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Taken from Zechariah chapter 12. And that's a picture of Yahweh arising and doing this great work of deliverance. And it will be an outpouring for the house. An outpouring for the house of David, for the house of Jerusalem. Yahweh himself, John sees in this piercing of Jesus the fulfillment of this promise that Yahweh would himself return and he would be rejected and pierced. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. Rejected and pierced by his own. And the gospel accounts tell us that. Yes, the Romans are the ones who put Jesus to death, but it was on behalf of the Jews. Peter will say at Pentecost, this Jesus whom you put to death by the hands of sinful men, you put to death. They rejected, the Lord had returned as he said, they rejected him, they pierced him, and now he's to be mourned over as an only son. So John sees, again, points of fulfillment in these things that take place even after Jesus' death that point to him being the Messiah. Well, one of the observers of that crucifixion is Joseph of Arimathea. And all four of the Gospels mention him as a person who was there. They introduce him as a wealthy and a prominent member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin. A disciple of Jesus, but a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So he obviously is present somewhere in the scene. He sees, he's aware and observes this crucifixion of Jesus. And the Gospels also tell us that he was, as a member of the council, he was a pious man, an upright man. He was a part of the faithful in Israel waiting for the coming of the kingdom. And he obviously, in being a disciple of Jesus, believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore that in him the kingdom is breaking in. He's been waiting for the coming of the kingdom. If Jesus is the Messiah, then the kingdom is at hand. And now he sees this man that he had embraced, although secretly, this man he'd embraced as the Messiah being crucified and put to death. And that must have shocked him as all of the disciples. He had hoped that this would be the time that the kingdom would be coming. You see that even in the men on the road to Emmaus. We hoped that this was the time where the Lord was going to redeem Jerusalem. The time that he promised the coming of the kingdom. Now, we don't know whether Joseph was aware of Jesus' declaration to his disciples about his resurrection. He had been telling his disciples for some time that he would be raised. We don't know whether Joseph knew that or not, but at the very least, he wanted to honor the Lord in his death. And even having come out as his, embraced him as a disciple, he now is willing to honor Christ even in his death, even to his own detriment. Obviously, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. And by doing that, clearly the Jews will know and they will understand not only that he's taking Jesus' body and preparing it, but that he's going to lay it in his own tomb. Matthew tells us that. John doesn't tell us that it was Joseph's tomb, but Matthew does. He laid him in his own tomb. John tells us also that there was a second man helping him, evidently another secret disciple, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is only mentioned in John's gospel. And in a progress where in chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night and he doesn't get these ideas about the kingdom of God and this idea about being born from above and how does all that work. And Jesus says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Then by chapter 7, he's another member of the council, he's interacting with them and saying, We don't try a man in this way. We don't find a man guilty in this way. He's in kind of an indirect way defending Jesus as the council is coming against him. But John tells us at this point that he also now comes with Joseph and prepares the body of Jesus. He tells us that he provided the burial spices, about 100 pounds of burial spices. That's a lot of money that it would take to purchase that much. And it was a great work of honor, a great gesture of honor to prepare Jesus' body with that amount of burial spices. So you have Nicodemus and you have Joseph, members of the council, disciples of Jesus, now in a sense saying, we're willing to be known as followers of this man, even in his death, and they're preparing his body. The last piece of this is the rulers, and this is in Matthew's account. This is after Jesus is laid in the tomb. And again, John tells us that because it's the day of preparation, there's a tomb there near Golgotha in a garden. They take him, they put him in there. Now, that happened to be Joseph's tomb. But the point is they were in a hurry to get the body down, get the body prepared, get it entombed before the Sabbath started. Well, the next day, which is this high Sabbath, the Jews go to Pilate. Whether they were formally breaking the Sabbath or not, we don't know, but clearly they were distracted and preoccupied and concerned. They were not really keeping the Sabbath in their minds and their hearts, this high holy day starting the feast. They go to Pilate and they say, this deceiver who's been leading the nation astray, we know that he said that he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days. And we're afraid that his disciples are going to go and steal his body and say, oh, look, see, he's raised from the dead. We want that notion of his resurrection to die along with him. And so put soldiers at the tomb and ensure that nobody can do that. Keep soldiers there until after the third day. Because at that point, whatever happens, it doesn't matter because he said after 3 days. So they're so concerned that they're willing to even go and appear before this Gentile ruler on this high holy day to ensure that this whole situation is well tended to. That there won't be anybody coming and stealing Jesus' body. They think now they've solved this problem. And again, another huge point of irony is that the point of this was to prevent any sort of deception. stationing soldiers at the tomb was to keep this deceiver from deceiving anyone, or his disciples from deceiving anyone. And the great irony is that it did keep away deception, but in the opposite way. The soldiers become an important point of testimony to the resurrection. Now, they're paid off to keep their mouths shut, and we'll get to that. But nonetheless, they witness this event and are co-testifiers to the fact that he has actually been raised. The tomb is empty. So what the Jews intend to do to guard against the deception that Jesus has been raised actually becomes testament to the fact that he was indeed raised. Pilate consents. He sees the logic of that. He says, yes, I'll send soldiers, and he does that. Now we have this time in the tomb, and it yields with the resurrection. So what I want to use the rest of our time today to do is to consider this idea of the sign of Jonah, associated with Jesus' burial and then yielding to his resurrection. And what sparked this really in my thinking is the women's involvement in this process. There were women who were present at the crucifixion, and there are women if you look at the four gospel accounts, there are women who are observing even the preparation and the entombment of Jesus. They see where he is laid. And if you look in Luke chapter 23, this is kind of the springboard I want to work off of. We'll just pick this up at verse 50, Luke 23. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now I want to use that as a springboard because that raises certain questions about timing. The issue of the day of Jesus' crucifixion and the duration of his time in the grave. Now, we all know the traditional view, and this view that I'm going to propose today, it may seem controversial. It's been commonly held among other views, but the traditional view is Jesus was crucified on Friday afternoon. Now, the Sabbath would begin, the weekly Sabbath, at sundown on Friday. So you have him crucified Friday afternoon, sundown starts the Sabbath runs till Saturday at sundown, and then we start the first day of the week, and Jesus is raised sometime early on the first day of the week. That's the traditional view. One of the challenges of this, and this is even tied to, again, this idea that I want to flesh out, the sign of Jonah, is Jesus tells his disciples, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights. For 3 days and three nights. Usually, that's explained in terms of the typical kind of traditional view that, well, we don't have to take that in the absolute sense. It just means parts of 3 days and parts of three nights. So day one is the day Jesus is crucified. Then you have day two being Saturday, and then Sunday's day three, and then he's raised sometime on the third day. Well, under the very best way that you can view that, you still only have two nights. You don't even have a part of a third night. Well, other views, there's a view that, well, he was actually crucified on Thursday. In which case you have the Sabbath of the 15th of Nisan on Friday, from Thursday night to Friday night. Then you have Friday night to Saturday as the weekly Sabbath. In the traditional view, you have it where the high Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread just coincides with the weekly Sabbath. So you only have one Sabbath, which is Friday night to Saturday night. I think the best view that really gets honors what Jesus says about himself is that he was actually crucified on Wednesday afternoon. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, and this isn't a matter of heresy or saving faith. It's just something to consider. So now what you have is two Sabbaths, because you always had the weekly Sabbath, but you also had in the festal season other Sabbaths. And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th of Nisan was a high Sabbath, and the last day of the feast, the 21st of Nisan, was another high Sabbath. Now, where the weekly Sabbath fell in there depended from year to year, because, again, it was a lunar calendar. And it was always based on the new moon is when the months would start. So in the Wednesday scenario, you have the two Sabbaths separated by a day. You have the high Sabbath starting Wednesday evening when the nation would have been eating the Passover, having sacrificed the lambs that day that Jesus was crucified. And then from Wednesday evening to Thursday evening is a high Sabbath. Then you have the second day of the feast from Friday evening to Saturday evening, or I'm sorry, from Thursday evening to Friday evening, and then you have the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, from Friday evening to Saturday evening. What's the point? It suits with Luke's statement in chapter 23 about the women going and preparing spices and resting on the Sabbath. Why were they preparing spices? Because, as I said, a Jewish burial was a multi-stage thing. They were going back to the tomb to, again, you know, continue to apply more spices, more embalming, anointing spices to the body of Jesus. That's why they're back at the tomb on Sunday morning. Well, the point is that, again, all the gospel accounts make it very clear that the reason why all of this has to be done, breaking the legs, getting him down off the cross, putting him in a tomb in a garden right by Golgotha, is because they're running out of time. They barely have time to get him prepared and get his body in the tomb before the sun goes down and starts the high Sabbath. And the women are there at the tomb when they put him in the tomb. So how do they have time if the Sabbath starts that night? If this is Friday and the Sabbath starts that night and they rest on the Sabbath and they go back on Sunday morning early before dawn or right at dawn with all these spices that they've prepared, how do they have time to gather them and prepare them and put all this together when they have nothing but a Sabbath between them and the resurrection? And even if you said it was a Thursday crucifixion, you have two back-to-back Sabbaths. The Sabbath of the 15th of Nisan and the weekly Sabbath. But if he was crucified on Wednesday, then you have everybody having to scurry and get ready for the high Sabbath that started the feast, which runs till Thursday evening, and then they had from Thursday evening till Friday evening to do their preparation. Then you have another Sabbath when they rest, and then after the Sabbath they go back to the tomb on Sunday morning. The other thing is that this actually allows for 3 days and three nights. Because you have Jesus in the tomb Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, would have ended Saturday at sundown. As soon as that Sabbath was over, you're in the first day of the week. So any time from sundown on Saturday, the resurrection could have taken place. When the women arrive at the tomb, he's already gone. You know, we tend to have this idea in our head that the sun's coming up and Jesus is coming out of the tomb, and that's not the case. The four gospel accounts have them at the tomb as the sun is coming up, and he's gone. So the third night ends, and the third day begins at sundown on Saturday. And at any point at that, any time at that point, the resurrection could take place and fulfill again 3 days and three nights. That's all I want to say about that, because ultimately, I mean, it's something to think about, but ultimately the issue is not the duration or even specifically 3 days and three nights, but the sign of Jonah. The correspondence of Jesus' entombment, his death and resurrection, and this similar parallel account with Jonah. That's the point I want to make. Matthew chapter 12. If you want to turn there. This is an extended account, but the particular section begins with Jesus casting out a demon. And the accusation is it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. He does this by Beelzebul. And we all know the passage. Jesus says, if Satan casts out Satan, how can his house stand? You know, how can a house divided against itself stand? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he talks to them about this sin against the Spirit that will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And it's at that point that they say, show us a sign. Verse 38, Matthew 12. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. They hear him saying these things. They've told him. They said, oh, yes, well, okay, we can see that he's done some supernatural work here, but he's done it by Satan. And they say to him, show us a sign to authenticate who you are. And he's just condemned them. I mean, he said, this will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come, a blasphemy against the Spirit. A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. And they say, show us a sign. Who do you think you are? What can substantiate or give any credence to these words of yours? Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In Luke's parallel account, I think in chapter 11, he says that Jesus says, as Jonah's preaching was a sign to Nineveh, so this is a sign to this unbelieving generation. This wicked and adulterous generation. And then you have this last part, and we'll get to this, or this next section of when, verse 43, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Now, remember, he's just done this work of casting out a demon, so it becomes the platform for this parable. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this evil generation. So what are the points then? Jonah's, If you read the Jonah account, Jonah's entombment, if you will, in the fish was itself his judgment at God's hand. When this storm is raging, these men are saying, what's causing this? And they're throwing everything overboard to keep the boat from sinking, right? And Jonah says, I caused this. The God that I serve is doing this. These are pagan men, right? And he's sailing away from where God wanted him to go, to Nineveh. And he says, this is my fault. Throw me overboard and this will stop. And they don't want to do it. But finally, they give in because the ship's about to go down. And the sea becomes calm. Jonah goes into the bowels of the earth, so to speak. He goes into this 3 days and three nights burial as God's judgment against him, a satiating judgment, a judgment that satisfies God. And it's the same way with Jesus himself. Each one was embracing Yahweh's judgment against him. You read at the end of Isaiah 53 that the Lord will, if he puts him to grief, he will see his travail and be satisfied. By his offering, my righteous one will justify many, right? He will bear the iniquity of the transgressors. So also Jonah's resurrection testified to, and I say resurrection in quotation marks, his resurrection testified to impending judgment on the city of Nineveh. Here's a guy that's in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and we don't know exactly how God made that happen, but he's essentially burped up to life. And he goes into the city, who knows how he looked, who knows how he smelled, who knows how he appeared, you know. But clearly he would have given an explanation to the people. But this presentation as a man who is come out of death into life calls on this city to acknowledge the God who has done this mighty work in connection with Jonah and turn to that God. Turn to that God. Jesus' resurrection was also going to testify of judgment, but not against the city of Nineveh and its inhabitants, but against the holy city and its children. And think again about what we saw in Matthew's account of when Jesus is raised, these other men are raised and go into the holy city to testify. Resurrection, death and resurrection as being a means of testimony concerning this living God calling men to repentance. Jesus is, again, talking to his generation who, even in seeing the power of the Spirit at work, say, this is of Satan. And he says, you want a sign, the sign will be the sign of Jonah. A sign of judgment. The people of Nineveh repented. They turned to the Lord at the preaching of Jonah. Jerusalem, it would be different. Nineveh turned to Israel's God. Israel is rejecting its own God. The evil and adulterous generation will see a worse outcome than the former. And that's the parable of the evil spirits. Jesus came into Israel. The point he's making is, I came into Israel and I have delivered and purged it by embodying and delivering it in myself. I'm like, Israel is like the man that has an evil spirit expelled from it. But if that man is then left, in a sense, empty, evacuated, then more rush in and take the place of that one, and the latter outcome is worse than the first situation. Jesus is saying again, I have come to liberate and to cleanse in myself by embodying Israel, by bearing its guilt. But you are not going to have it. You will not have it. And the latter state of this nation will be worse than the former. Think again about Jesus when a man asks him as he's moving towards Jerusalem, are only a few being saved? He says, be very careful. In that day you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together with all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when you see that happen. And he goes into the temple and he pronounces God's judgment upon it. And even as he's riding into the city, he weeps and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. You did not know the day of your visitation. The sign of Jonah is the sign of condemnation. And interestingly, this generation that seeks from Jesus a sign, the ruling authorities in Israel seek a sign, they don't realize they're to be the very instruments of that sign. The sign of Jonah is 3 days and three nights, and then a proclamation in the context of life out of death that brings about a call to repentance. They are to be the very instrument of the sign that they seek. They are the instrument of the sign of Jonah. And that sign will be the last of God's mercy, providing a final opportunity for faith before the desolation comes. When Peter preaches on Pentecost, he speaks in that very way. This one that you put to death by the hands of godless men, it was according to God's purposes. It was according to God's purposes. But let the whole house of Israel know for certain God has raised him up and made him Lord and Messiah, this Christ whom you killed. And they're pierced to the heart and they say, what should we do? What do we do? Repent. Repent. And the promised Spirit will come upon you, the promise that God made to the fathers. You see? The sign of Jonah. The issue for Israel was, what are you going to do with your Messiah? And it's the same today, saints. You know, when we look at... I'll just leave you with thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The challenge to Israel is, what are you going to do with this Messiah, this one who is Lord of all? And it's the same today. And the condemnation that comes to men is not that Jesus' death on the cross had nothing to do with them. Not that he didn't die for their sins. But precisely that he has solved the problem and they will not have it. 2 Corinthians 5 again. And with this, I'm done. Paul talks about the ministry that he's been entrusted with, the ministration and all of the difficulties and the challenges that go with it, and even the fact that in this faithful ministration of the gospel, the Corinthians have set their own hearts and minds against him. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, I'll just pick this up at verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, whether men are persuaded or not. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and who rose again on their behalf. And so from now on, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh, even though for a while we recognize Christ according to the flesh. And Paul certainly could say that of himself. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, new creation has come. The old things pass away, new things have come. Now, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry of reconciliation, Paul? It is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were entreating through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul's gospel was, don't you know that God has reconciled the world in his Son? He has solved the problem of your alienation. He has solved the problem of death. He has borne that in himself. He has, if you will, driven out the demonic spirit from the man. But the latter fate is worse than the former fate for a vacuum that is left. The issue is not for people to think, did Jesus die for my sins or not? The issue is to recognize that Christ, by embodying Israel and embodying Adam in himself, he has solved the human problem on behalf of the world. Condemnation comes to those who will not believe that, who will not have that, who will not own it. The gospel is God has reconciled the world to himself. And it's in view of that that we plead with men, you be reconciled to God. Because this work is not just about payment for sins, it's about the reconciling of all things to God. The promise to Israel was, I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Not just that I'll deal with your sin. Not just that I'll forgive you. That was a means to an end. It's that I will take you to myself. I will be with you. You will be with me. And because of that dynamic, men can continue in a state of unreconciliation with God. And their condemnation is far worse than if Christ had never come. This doesn't minimize the power of the atonement. It doesn't minimize the responsibility of men. It heightens it. If God hadn't dealt with the problem himself, then the call to men to come to God is just our fingers are crossed behind our back because they can't solve the problem. To tell men to come to God is a fool's errand. If God has not dealt with the problem, but he has. And so we plead with men, be reconciled to God. In Christ, God has reconciled you. He has dealt with the problem. The sign of Jonah to a wicked and adulterous generation. And it continues to this day. Father, again, we can't even begin to imagine the glory of the incarnate, self-giving Son this marvelous work that even angels long to look into. The angels that stand in your very presence can't get their minds around the glory of the Christ event. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us that it is so common in our thinking. It is so insignificant. That which ought to capture every thought of every day, that which ought to capture all of our joy, all of our constancy, all of our peace, all of our faithfulness, becomes a side issue that so rarely enters into our minds. And tragically, often we're happy just to be able to tell ourselves that we're in this community of the elect and that we've been forgiven and our sins have been atoned and we're going to go to heaven someday. And that thought gets pushed off to the side and we get on with our life. Forgive us. May we be caught up anew in the glory of this work, Father, by which you have, as Paul says, reconciled all things to yourself, things in the heavens, things in the earth, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, that we can, with all sincerity and all zeal, even with tears, plead with people, do you understand what God has done for you? Do you understand what he has done for this world? Do you understand the glorious future that awaits this world? The summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ, when God will be all in all. How can anyone refuse that sort of God? Father, make us truly a gospel people in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, in our words, in our days, in our witness, for Christ's sake, that he would be exalted in the world, in the church. Amen.